Thanks for that ministry in song, and I appreciate how the hymns and even the special item today have really lined up with our message this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pronounces a word of blessing, a word of praise to God for all the spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ through salvation. And so we're turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the subject this morning, blessed in heaven for life on earth. Blessed in heaven for life on earth. And we're going to focus on just the three first verses of chapter 1. We welcome you this morning if you're visiting with us. We do have a fill-in sheet. If you'd like one, please raise your hand if you don't have one yet. Ushers will bring one to you. We're not going to put the outline on the screen. I'm hoping that the Revelation series has familiarized you with how I tend to outline things, and hopefully you'll be able to just follow along and fill in as you go. If you get stuck on any of the points, you can see me afterwards and I'll be happy to give them to you. Blessed in heaven for life on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 down to verse 7, just for the sake of a reading, and then we will focus on the first three verses in this wonderful epistle, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Ephesians. Reading from verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the epistle to the Ephesian Christians. We thank you, Lord, that this book lives today and comes to us with newness and freshness. Lord, we thank you for how our hearts have already been exercised through the singing of the hymns and through the ministry and song this morning about your grace, Lord, your endless mercies, Lord, the gift of salvation. Lord, we pray that we would never lose sight of the wonder that it is to be saved, to be born again, to have our sins forgiven, to have experienced your saving grace. Lord, how we thank you that it was in your heart and in your very character to show grace. Lord, you show us grace because you are a gracious God. It is part of your character. It is a part of your nature. And for this, we give you thanks. We worship you and we praise you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would take these moments together now, that you would still our hearts in your presence. Lord, that you would give unction and utterance to the preacher and, Lord, enlightenment to the hearer, Lord, that each one of us would experience your ministry this morning, that you would take the word of God, the simple spoken word, and minister it to every need, to every heart here this morning. These things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you missed the first message, the introductory message to the book of Ephesians, I encourage you to go online and to make the time to listen to it or to watch it, as it will help familiarize you with the setting for the book. We don't have time to go back through all that information, but just to remind you this morning that Paul writes Ephesians around the year AD 61. During his first imprisonment. You can find out the details of Paul's first imprisonment in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16 to 31, where Paul speaks about some of his situation there. It seems that he was under a form of house arrest. He had a certain amount of liberty, as opposed to his final imprisonment before execution described in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is very different. It describes a greater level of hardship. And so it was during the first imprisonment that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He also wrote the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so these four letters have been called the prison epistles, the letters that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome, where he was imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Now, also just a brief reminder on the outline of the book. You can divide the book very easily into three main sections. We have our wealth in Christ in chapter 1 through to chapter 3. And you will notice the phrase, in Christ, in Him, in whom, coming through repeatedly in particularly these first three chapters as the Word of God unfolds for us all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 4, and from chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, we have our walk with Christ. So based on our position in Christ, the riches and the resources that have been placed at our disposal in Christ through salvation, we then walk the Christian walk. It is a walk that is distinct from this world. It affects every aspect of our lives. It affects family life. It affects work life. It affects the relationship between husband and wife. It affects the relationship between parents and children. It affects the relationship between employer and employee. It affects the way we speak and the way we conduct ourselves. And this is all an outflow of our position in Christ. And then finally, we have our warfare for Christ in chapter 6 and verse 9 to 24, those climactic verses at the end of the epistle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and so on. So at the moment, we're making our way through the first three chapters dealing with our wealth in Christ, our position in Christ, all the resources of heaven that have been given to us as a part of our salvation. And as we mentioned last week, the theme of Ephesians can really be summarized by that phrase that is repeated often, in Christ. Do you understand this morning? If you're saved, you are in Christ. Do you understand this morning that the Bible teaches both these truths? It teaches that Christ is in you. Colossians tells us, doesn't it, that Christ, this is the mystery that Paul was to unveil there, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a blessed truth that is. As a believer, when I receive salvation, I receive a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into my life. But the Bible not only teaches that Christ is in you, but the Bible also teaches that you are in Christ. That's a perfect union, isn't it? That's an intimate union. That is an inseparable union. And so people have referred to the book of Ephesians in different ways. I gave some of those to you last week. Some have called it the believer's bank. It's good, isn't it? The Christian's checkbook, or the treasure house of the Bible. What treasures we find in these verses detailing our position in Christ. And it's important that you understand your position this morning. Very often we love to jump into the practical sections of the Word of God, and that is not wrong to do that, but you have to understand, firstly, the foundation. You have to understand the basis for all those commands. You have to get, if I could just say this, you have to get in touch with and connected with the resources, the power source, in order for you to live those commands. Do you understand that this morning? In order for you to live the Christian life, you're going to have to appropriate on a day-to-day basis, by faith, the position that you have in Christ. Now, this morning we're looking at these opening verses of Ephesians. If we get rid of this frog soon. And we're introduced in the first three verses to several things. We're introduced to the author, who is Paul. The audience, that is the Ephesian Christians, and the aim, or the theme, in verse number 3. That will be our simple outline this morning. The author, verse 1, the audience, verse 2, the aim, verse 3. Let's consider firstly the author of the book of Ephesians, and we touched on this last week. Look at verse 1 there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, he needs no great introduction for many of us. But may I remind you briefly of who he was? Remember, before he was saved, he was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, a man who was very religious, a man who was very zealous for his religion.
very zealous, but at the same time, very misguided. Remember, he was persecuting the church of God. You could not have found a person more antagonistic to the Christian faith than Paul until the day he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts chapter 8, and his life was changed. And Saul, the proud, religious, self-righteous persecutor of the church, became Paul, the missionary, Paul the apostle, Paul the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a message right there, isn't there? That God can take a Saul and turn him into a Paul. You know what the word Paul means? It means little. Saul before was a proud man. He was a big man. He was a somebody, you might say. But God took Paul, this proud and arrogant person, and he made him little that he might use him much. That's Paul. And you know, God can do the same with each of us. And in fact, if you've been saved this morning, you can see a before and an after, can't you? That was my life before I was saved. This is my life now that I am saved, now that I know Christ. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we consider the author and notice what I would call his ambassadorship for Christ. If you're taking notes there, his ambassadorship for Christ. He was an apostle. Now, let's consider the word apostle in a couple of senses. Firstly, consider it in its general sense. Its general sense. What does the word apostle mean? Well, it means a sent one. One sent on a mission. A messenger. It speaks of one who was not only sent with a message, but he was authorized. He was given authority to give that message. Now, there's a sense where all of us can find an application there. Okay, we are not all apostles, and I'll explain that in a moment, but as far as the general meaning of the word, we are all sent ones, aren't we? We all have a mission that God has given us to be an ambassador for Christ in a lost and dying world. But the way it's used here is number two, in its official sense. Okay, Paul is referring to the office of an apostle. The office of an apostle. Now, this was limited to only those who God had selected to be a part of the establishment of the church. Ephesians 2, same book here, over chapter 2, verse 20, tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So please understand that the apostolic ministry was a ministry of laying a foundation. Now, some of you here are familiar with building, okay? What part of the building goes down first? The foundation. Once the foundation is laid, does it have to keep on getting laid? No. Then, once the foundation is laid, the construction can take place on top of that foundation. So please understand that the apostles were... We do not have apostles today. The apostles were there for laying the foundation of the church. Now that that foundation has been laid, there is no need for further apostles. Now, upon that foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the church is being built in this church age, right? Okay, so understand, please, when there are people today that go around and say, "Did you realize that I'm an apostle?" You can know straight away that they are not apostles. Okay, now let me give you another reason why that is so. If you turn over to Acts 1, you don't have to turn there right now, but you can write it down or you can look it up. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to 22 clearly outline the qualifications of an apostle. To be an apostle, you had to have been with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and most importantly, you were to be an eyewitness of his resurrected body. Okay, so if someone comes to you today and says, "I am an apostle," simply ask them, "Have you seen the risen Lord Jesus?" Okay, because unless you are to be an apostle in the early church, you had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Okay, and that was a particular part of their ministry. A very important part of the apostolic ministry was to bear witness to the fact we have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why Paul was an apostle, because he did see Christ, okay, on the road to Damascus. He qualified, therefore, 1 Corinthians 9:1, he referred to himself as one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8, and we know that Paul was particularly commissioned as the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11 and verse 13. So when Paul says, when Paul is referring here to his apostleship, he's using the word in its official sense. He's talking about the office of an apostle that was confined to those select few that God chose to form the foundation of the church. Now that the foundation has been laid, the apostolic ministry has ceased. With those eyewitnesses, there is no apostolic succession, and now the church is constructed and being constructed upon that foundation. So we see his reference here to his ambassadorship for Christ. Next, we see his appointment by Christ. Notice the words there, by the will of God. Okay, so Paul was not a self-made man. He was not a man who just simply entered the Christian ministry because he thought that was a good idea. He was divinely appointed by God, set apart for his work. And therefore, Paul's epistle comes with that apostolic authority. So we see the author in verse 1. Notice now number 2, the audience. And we see the audience in the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. To the saints which are at Ephesus. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The audience, the Ephesian Christians. And I want you to notice some truths about these Ephesian Christians, and they apply to you too if you are born again this morning. Notice firstly the position of the Ephesian Christians. What was their position in Christ? Well, it says there to the, what's that word? Saints, which are at Ephesus and are the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, so here we learn something about the audience, something about the Ephesian Christians, and we learn firstly about their position, the position of the Ephesian believers. They're described in two ways. They're described, number one, as saints at Ephesus. Saints at Ephesus. The word saint, let's think about that word for a moment. You know, this morning, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. There you go. Ask your husband or wife if he thinks that or she thinks that, okay? Some of you are looking surprised. You didn't know you were so... Okay, all right. You are. Did you know that to be a saint in the New Testament is simply a description of a Christian? You don't have to go through a lengthy canonization process. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, their saints are dead. But here, these are saints alive. Okay, they're alive, they're living, they're saints, they're walking, they're breathing. And to be a saint, as I'm going to explain, is simply to be a separated one. It's a reference to those who are saved, those who are set apart for God. And 9 times in this brief letter, Paul addresses his readers as saints. Now, this word saints comes from the root word in Greek, hagios. And this word simply means set apart, holy, and dedicated to. This word in the New Testament is translated holy 161 times and saints 61 times. In fact, you'll find as you study this word, the words saint, sanctify, sanctification, hallow, holy, and holiness are all translations of that same root word. Okay, so if you read the word holy, you read the word sanctify, sanctification, saint, it's all coming from that root word hagios that means a set apart one, to be set apart. Now, there's an interesting background to this word if you study the history of it. Paul basically took this word that was a part of the terminology of the pagans. And this is how the pagans would use it. They would use it to describe, for example, an offering brought to a god as a gift. That offering was devoted to that god. They would use it to describe a temple. Okay, for example, a temple that was devoted to a certain god. So you can get a sense for the meaning of the word. The building was set apart from ordinary use, from secular use, for special religious use. Now, obviously, when we're talking about pagan religion, the pagan religions of the day, they were not holy in the sense of pure. Okay, far from it. There was much wickedness and evil that characterized those pagan religions. We talked about that in our last message. But it was holy in the sense of being set apart. Okay, this temple was set apart. It was not for ordinary, everyday use. It was for special use. This gift offered to the God was devoted to the God. And that's the background to the word. And Paul takes this word and he's writing to people who used to be devotees to the false gods, the false goddesses like the goddess Diana. And in a sense, he says, you used to be devoted to these gods, but now you are devoted to the one true and living God. You are devoted to Christ. Separated to Christ. Holy ones. Set apart ones. Special ones. That's a wonderful concept, isn't it? Do you realize that this morning? That if you're saved, if you're a Christian this morning, you have been set apart by God. You've been set apart from the world to God for special use. You are His peculiar treasure, His special treasure. And your life's not just to be lived in the same way anymore, the way it used to be. It's not just for any old use. Your life now is set apart to God and for God. That's the meaning of the word saint. A set apart one, a separated one, a consecrated one. And this is the teaching of the Bible. As we think about our position in Christ, we are holy in Christ. You know, it's very important you understand that this morning. You do not do a list of things in order to be holy. You are holy in Christ, and therefore you will do certain things. There's a world of difference there. See, very often as Christians, we are striving to do all of these things. We say, well, if I do this and this and this, therefore I will be holy. You need to get it around the right way. Because I am holy in Christ, that affects how I live. That changes the way I live. That changes my speech and my conduct. You see, the way we live is an outflow of who we are. You need to understand this morning who you are in Christ. You talk about an identity crisis today. People with an identity crisis, you need to understand this morning your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ and let that truth change your life. I'm reading a book at the moment entitled Just Say No. Brother Ringwalt lent it to me. And it's interesting. This man, Dr. George Crabbe, is writing to addicts. And I find it very interesting that he's majoring on the positional truths. Because if you're going to get addicts off of their drugs or whatever, you have to teach them who they are in Christ and the power that that brings. And I read this week. He said this: it is not what we do that determines who we are. It is who we are that determines what we do. Did you hear that this morning? It is not what we do that determines who we are. It is who we are that determines what we do. Very important this morning. Because I see two ends of the pendulum when it comes to the teaching on holiness. You have legalism over here that says, do all these things and you will be holy. Then you have license over here that says, you're free in Christ. You don't have to do this or that. In fact, you can indulge in all these other sinful things. These are the two extremes, okay? You have to do all of this in order to be holy. Over here, the licensed people say, you're holy in Christ, you can do whatever you want. That's actually not the correct teaching. Neither end of the spectrum is correct. What is the teaching of the Bible? Well, the biblical position is that I am holy in Christ, and because of that, I live differently. Very simple. Because I'm holy in Christ, that does affect the way I live. In fact, it touches every area of my life. Because the Bible tells us on the basis of our position in Christ, be ye holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation means manner of life. So every area of our life is to be touched, as it were, by holiness. But you've got to understand the power source. You've got to understand the position. You're not living holy in a practical way in order to be holy. You're living holiness in a practical way because you are holy. because you have been made holy in Christ. Every area of my life is affected. That means it will affect what I will and won't say, what I will and won't think, where I will and won't go, what I will and will not watch, what I will and will not listen to, what I will and won't drink, who I will and will not fellowship with, and what I will and won't wear. Don't let people say today, well, no, don't worry about all these things. Doesn't matter about music and movies and what you dress, how you dress and this or that, because after all, you're free in Christ. No, because you've been made holy in Christ, that has to affect all those areas. That has to change the way you live in all those areas. It's just an implication. It's an outflow of that. If you are a new creature in Christ, then your whole life is supposed to be different. But you've got to get it around the right way. And we've got to be reminded of that. It doesn't matter how much striving you do over here. That does not make you holy. You are already holy in Christ. And because you're holy in Christ, you can then, with God's grace, strive, as it were, in the practical areas of life. Kenneth Woose writes, "It is easy to see that this set-apart position of separateness demands a separation of life. In the believer's experience, separation from the age system of evil, separation in his own sphere of life from everything that would interfere in the least from the worship and service which is due to the God to whom he is set apart." Okay, so this should not be some sort of controversial teaching today, that because I'm a Christian, that's going to affect the way I live. Of course it's going to affect the way I live, because do you understand? You're in Christ. You've been made a new creature in Christ. You're a set apart one. You're a separated one. You've been devoted to the one true God, and that has to now affect the way you live in this life. So they were saints, which are at Ephesus. Now, what I find interesting about this verse is the Ephesian Christians described as at Ephesus and in Christ. Do you know that's you this morning? If you're saved, you're at Adelaide, but you're in Christ. How many of you think will probably think tomorrow, I'm back at work? Just remember, you're at work, but you're in Christ. Just remember, when that trouble starts with that work colleague or that difficult, disagreeable manager, remember that while you're at work, you are still in Christ. That'll encourage you, won't it? This is the two spheres we have to operate in this world. Every believer, in a sense, operates in these two spheres, the human and the divine, the visible and the invisible. They were saints at Ephesus. What a wicked place Ephesus was. What a corrupt place Ephesus was, and yet they were saints, separated ones, godly ones, holy ones, shining forth the light of God's truth into that darkened place. And that's how we are to be too, separated ones in the midst of a wicked society. So they were saints at Ephesus. They're also described as faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of the word faithful, we think of trustworthy, we think of dependable, and no doubt that would be true of these believers. They were faithful in that sense. But in the context of the book of Ephesians and dealing with the doctrine of salvation, faithful has the sense here of believing. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what distinguished them from the pagan, idolatrous city in which they lived. And then we have that wonderful phrase, in Christ, which is the key phrase of the epistle. Because they were in Christ, they were the recipients of all of the riches of Christ. Do you know that everyone in this room is either in Adam or in Christ? The Bible teaches that very clearly in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, what does it mean to be in Adam? Well, Adam sinned, was the first to sin, wasn't he? Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We are born into this world in the line of Adam. We're in Adam and all that that implies. We have the sin nature and the penalty of sin and the curse of sin hanging over our heads. But praise God, through salvation, God takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of light. Aren't you thankful this morning that when you got saved, you were translated from that kingdom of darkness, from that position in Adam, which is a cursed position under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God, and were placed into Christ, which means forgiveness, which means eternal life, which means all the blessings that God has for us through salvation. Are you in Christ this morning? Everyone in this room is either in Adam or in Christ. So we see the position of the Ephesian Christians. Saints at Ephesus, holy ones, separated ones living at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, the believers, those who are characterized by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we notice the prayer for the Ephesian Christians, verse 2. The prayer for the Ephesian Christians, as is Paul's general format, he starts here with a prayer wish, as it were, a desire expressed for the Ephesian Christians he is writing to. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, we notice his prayer for grace. Prayer for grace. Grace be to you. Now, I want us to think about that word grace for a moment. This word occurs 12 times in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. I want us to go back into some of the history of the word to help you to understand it. In classical Greek, according to Kenneth Woost, grace was something conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Okay, so grace, as it was used amongst the Greeks, described a benevolent act. Okay, it was something that was given freely with no expectation of return. And the only motive was the goodness of the individual, as it were, the free-heartedness, the generosity, the kindness of the giver. Okay? Now, the key difference, though, between grace as it was known among the Greeks and grace as it is elevated in Christ was this. Grace was something you would show to a friend, never to an enemy. Okay, so the Greeks had an understanding of this. Charis, grace. Okay, it described a benevolent act, a gift of kindness that you would do not for an enemy, never for an enemy, but for a friend. Do you see the difference between grace as it was understood amongst men? In fact, we have that kind of grace today. There are people who will do acts of kindness, perhaps, or acts of benevolence, primarily to those who are well disposed towards them. But the grace that is the grace of God is elevated here to an infinitely higher level, because God's grace was not shown to us because we were on his side. God's grace was not shown to us because we were his friends. God's grace was shown to us while we were enemies of Christ. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. That's the grace of God. And you say, why did God show us grace? Well, it's because it was something that came from his very heart. The only motive, the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Why did God show grace? Because it's in his heart to do so. Because God is a God of grace. Do you understand that this morning? That is why God shows grace, because it is a very part of his nature, a very part of his character, to extend mercy, to extend kindness, to show benevolence to us as disobedient and wicked people. So we could summarize the grace of God simply as this: God's kindness towards undeserving people. Or we could say it this way: it is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. How many of you here deserved God's grace? Don't raise your hand, okay? None of us deserve God's grace. Do you understand? That's why grace is grace. It is not something we deserve. It is not something we earn. By the way, this word grace is like the gospel in one word, and this one word grace is a knockout blow to work salvation. Just this one word. The very meaning of the word, the very revelation here of God's saving grace, it shows that there is no human effort that cannot be earned. It is something that is freely given. Now, there are two experiences of grace in the believer's life. Number one, there is saving grace. Saving grace. That is experienced the day we get saved. That's when we experience that. Think of that. We were bitter enemies, sinning against God. And yet out of the bounty and free heartedness of his great heart, Christ came and died in our place that we might be redeemed. Saving grace. We all need to come to experience that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you experienced God's saving grace this morning? Have you received the gift of his grace? Have you come to him as a guilty sinner, repenting of your sin, understanding that Jesus Christ died for you, that he was buried and rose again, and reaching out the hands of simple faith, receiving into your life his forgiving saving grace. Well, the Ephesians had already experienced this, hadn't they? Because they're described as saints. So they had already experienced saving grace. But there's a second experience of grace that we need in our lives, and it's what I would call sanctifying grace. If you're taking notes, you can note that down. Sanctifying grace. Now, saving grace is an experience that happens once in my life, the day I get saved, the day I become a child of God, the day I am born again. That's when I receive his saving grace, the grace that saves me from sin, the grace that makes me his child, the grace that cleanses me when I receive that wonderful gift of eternal life. But then from there, that is not our experience of God's grace does not end at the moment of salvation, because then we need God's grace to sanctify us, God's grace to help us live the Christian life. Do you understand that this morning, that the Christian life from start to finish is all of God's grace? The only way you're going to live the Christian life is by the grace of God. The only way you're going to be the Christian you need to be is by the grace of God. The only way you're going to be the husband you need to be, the wife you need to be, the parent you need to be, the employer you need to be, the employee you need to be, is by the grace of God. Sanctifying grace. The grace that enables us to obey and serve God. You say, I can't obey that command in Scripture. You can with God's grace. I can't fulfill that command that God has said in his word. Well, I'm glad you've realized you can't, because when you realize you can't, you begin to realize you can in Christ with his help. And it was this grace that Paul desired for the Ephesian believers. They had already experienced saving grace, but he desires for them to experience sanctifying grace, the ongoing work of grace in their lives, that they might be enabled and empowered to live for the Lord. So we have a prayer for grace. Number two, a prayer for peace. Grace be to you, and what's that word? Peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Now, the word peace comes from a root word meaning to join. To join. Think about our lives before we were saved. Again, we could categorize peace under two headings. Number one, salvation peace. Why do we need? Where do we need? Who do we need to be joined to? Well, we needed to be joined back to God, didn't we? Things were disjointed. We were at enmity with God. We were in a state of opposition to God. But through salvation, we were united. We were reconciled to God. We were joined back to God. Now, this is the peace that is enjoyed, as I mentioned, at the moment of salvation. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in the Bible two kinds of peace, you might say, or two experiences of peace. There's the peace with God that takes place at salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then there's the peace of God that's for my daily life. Okay? So there's salvation peace. Do you notice the order here? What comes first, grace or peace? Grace. And until you experience God's gift of grace, you will never know peace with God in your life. The order is important. So we have salvation peace, then we have sanctifying peace, the peace of God. Salvation peace, peace with God. Salvation peace, sanctifying peace, the peace of God. This is something that is ministered to us each day by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if you have peace with God, you can also experience the peace of God in your day-to-day life, ministered to you by the Holy Spirit. That is a need, isn't it? How many Christians do you see? And how many, in fact, let's just say all of us, okay? How many of us lose our rest in the Lord? We get flustered. We get all worked up about things, and there's such a lack of peace in our lives. Well, this is what Paul desires for the Ephesian Christians. This is the prayer wish upon his heart, that they would know peace in their daily lives, that they would know the peace of God ministering in their lives. Colossians 3:15 refers to this peace as needing to rule in our hearts. It has the idea of umpire. To umpire, we need to allow God's peace to reign in our lives, to act as an umpire, to move out of our inner lives things that are troubling us and disturbing us. William MacDonald refers to peace as a spirit of rest in all the changing circumstances of life. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Peace, the peace of God, is a spirit of rest in all the changing circumstances of life. Now, that is possible for you and I as believers with the help of the Holy Spirit. Things can be very, very unrestful out here, can't they? Very turbulent out here, but we can still have rest in here. Rest inside through the ministry of the Lord. Now, please notice, look back at verse 2 there. Where does this grace and peace come from? Grace to you and peace from who? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that these blessings of grace and peace are viewed as coming from both the Father and the Son? See that? Both Father and Son. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that Father and Son are placed on an equal level here? Okay, God is the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal. And these virtues are ministered to us. They come from the Father and the Son, and they are made real in our lives by the third person of the Godhead, who is is the Holy Spirit. All right, so we notice the author, the audience, the Ephesian Christians, their position in Christ, and the prayer for them. And then now we notice, thirdly, in verse 3, the aim. The aim. We come to what is possibly the key verse of the epistle, or at least the key verse of this first section, chapter 1 through 3. And we have the theme, or the aim, of the apostle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we'll get into this more next week in our lesson, but it's very interesting that verse 3 to verse 14 is all one long sentence in the Greek language here. Okay, so if you get your finger, start at verse 3, run down all the way to verse 14, that is all one sentence. Just one sentence. Now you say, why is that? Is it because God wants to make things unnecessarily complicated for us? No, it's because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that all of these words are closely connected together. They're not to be detached, as it were, from one another. They're all dealing with the same grand theme. And so verse 3 through to verse 14 present to us a tapestry of the grace of God. Or we could refer to them as golden links in the chain. They're a wonderful unfolding of God's plan of salvation that starts in eternity past and runs all the way into eternity future. But we want to look at verse 3, which really marks the introduction, the heading, as it were, for this entire section. And I want you to consider four truths about these spiritual blessings that we have received through salvation outlined for us there in verse 3. Notice, please, firstly, the source of our blessings. Who is the source? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, I want you to notice, number one, the Blessed One. Blessed be the God. The Blessed One. Blessed be the God. Now, the word blessed here is a word of praise when it's used this way. Okay, we heard as ministering song this morning talking about blessing God for his grace. The word blessed came through there a number of times. So this is the sense of the word. The word blessed, it means, it's made up of two words, lego, I speak, and you, good. So it means to speak good of someone. In fact, our word eulogy or eulogize comes from this Greek word, eulogeo, okay, eulogize. What is a eulogy? Well, it's a word of praise. It is a word of commendation about somebody's life, very often given at a funeral. But here Paul, as it were, he eulogizes God. He speaks about God. He praises God for who he is and for what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul praising God in this way? Well, he's praising God for all the blessings that have been bestowed upon us in Christ. And should not praise be the response of our hearts when we begin to consider all that Christ has accomplished for us and the fact that we have been blessed not just with some blessings but all spiritual blessings in Christ, that the riches of heaven have been given to us through salvation? Ought that not to bring about a response in our hearts, one of praise, where we say, blessed be God? So we see the Blessed One. Notice now the Blesser. He is the one who blesses. Who hath blessed us? What does that mean? Well, it means he confers his benefits upon us. He gives us good things. And so we see the source of our blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Notice, secondly, the scope of our blessings. Hath blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? All. Can you begin to comprehend what that means? I can't. All. It's a small word, but it's a very big word, isn't it? All spiritual blessings. That means nothing's left out. That means we have all that we need. That means, may I say, that you have everything that you need for the Christian life. God has not left anything out of his salvation plan. God has given it all to you. All spiritual blessings. All you need for the Christian life has been given you in Christ. Please get a hold of that, because there will be people who will come to you at times out there and say, oh, okay, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you need something more. You need something more. No, I don't need anything else. I don't need to fall over and gyrate on the floor and have some second experience, please, because God has already given to me everything that I need to live the Christian life. You don't need something more. You have it all in Christ. Okay? People talk about needing the second blessing. Well, I've been given all blessings in Christ. Never mind the second one. Let's get up to number 100,000, shall we? Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen to these words, Christians. And ye are complete in him. You're complete. Do you realize that this morning? If you're saved, you are complete in Christ. God has given you everything that you need in order to live the Christian life. That means there is hope for you, dear brother or sister, struggling with that temptation. That means there is hope for you, dear brother or sister, going through that trial that you feel is going to crush your life and put you out of the Christian race. No, this morning, may I encourage you that God, through salvation, has given you everything that you need to go through that trial, everything that you need to go through and have victory over that temptation. All the resources of Christ have been given to you through salvation. John Wesley said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." Great hymn by John Wesley, the Methodist there. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. Thou art all I want. More than all in thee I find." 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "According as his divine power hath given unto us," how many things? You want to guess? "All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." One writer puts it this way, "Because we are in Christ, Christ's riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His righteousness is our righteousness, and his power is our power. His position is our position. Where he is, we are. His privilege is our privilege. What he is, we are. His possession is our possession. What he has, we have. His practice is our practice. What he does, we do." Now, before you misunderstand this, and these verses like this are misused today by the prosperity teachers, you see, God wants you to have all the blessings. Hang on, let's just look back at the verse there. What type of blessings are they? Spiritual blessings. So please don't use this verse and say that this has to do with having a three-story house and a boat and a car and a plane and this is what... Listen, does God take care of our needs in this life? Yes. Does he bless us materially at times as far as looking after our needs is concerned? Yes. But please don't make that the main blessings to focus on. Because as I see the heart of God, his focus is not about the blessings of this life so much, is it? It's about the blessings of the next life. It's about spiritual blessings. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Spirit of God, the things of God, spiritual as opposed to material, spiritual as opposed to earthly. Spiritual blessings. So that brings us to the third point, the sacredness of our blessings. The sacredness of our blessings, if you're taking notes there, spiritual blessings, blessings that are related to heaven rather than earth. Fourthly and lastly, the sphere of our blessings. Where are these blessings? Look at the verse. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In heavenly places, where? In Christ. In heavenly places. This is a key phrase in the epistle. Do you know, as Christians, our lives are centered in heaven? Did you know that that's the new headquarters for the Christian life? Heaven. Do you know now you are a citizen of heaven? Philippians 3:20 says our conversation is in heaven. Old English word referring to our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are now citizens of heaven. You are not first and foremost an Australian, an American, an Englishman, an Asian. If you're saved, you're first and foremost a Christian. And you have a new citizenship in heaven, a new identity in Christ. And this world is not your primary home, but as we sing so often, we're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Don't you think that truth ought to start affecting the way we live and our perspective on things down here when we begin to realize that the earthly things we're living for are going to pass away? That house, that car, that bank account will all have an ultimate end. It will not last forever, but the things of Christ will last for eternity. And now that I am a citizen of heaven, now that I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, should that not translate into some passion in our daily lives to be concerned about the things of Christ, to be passionate about heavenly things and scriptural things and spiritual things? Should we not begin to do as Christ said and set our affections above, not on things on the earth? If ye be risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. By the way, that blows apart, doesn't it, the prosperity gospel right there. We're not to set our affections on the things of this life and making money and all those things. We understand we have to work. We understand we have to be in this world, and there are some of those things that have to be taken care of. We understand all of that. But our affections should not be placed upon the temporal things of this life, but the eternal things of the next life. Heavenly places. You know, we're going to find out in chapter 2 that we, as far as God is concerned, as a spiritual reality, we have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. You know, Ephesians really is the capstone, the pinnacle of the positional truths in the Bible. In the book of Romans, we learn, and in epistles like the epistle to the Romans and Ephesians, we learn some wonderful things there about our position in Christ. We learn that we died with Christ. We learn that we were buried with Christ. We learn that we were raised with Christ. That's our position, isn't it? Crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. But do you notice that Ephesians brings out not only the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we were also united with him in his ascension. Ascended with him too. Way above principalities and powers, seated with him in heavenly places. Wiersbe writes, the Christian really operates in two spheres, the human and the divine, the visible and the invisible. Physically, he is on earth in a human body, but spiritually, he is seated with Christ in the heavenly sphere. And it is the heavenly sphere that provides the power and direction for the earthly walk. How are you going to make it in your Christian life down here? It gets tough down here, doesn't it? As my dad says, it's hard to fly up there with the eagles when you're stuck down here with the turkeys. But do you understand that by the power of the heavenly life, by the power of your position in Christ ministered to you in a practical way by the Holy Spirit, you can walk and live the Christian life. There's hope for you in your family life. There's hope for you in your married life. There's hope for you in relation to the trials you're facing this morning. Why? Because you are in Christ. Christ is in you. Heavenly places in Christ. Schaffer writes, to be in Christ, which is the portion of all who are saved, is to partake of all that Christ has done, all that he is, and all that he ever will be. So, can you see this morning that we are blessed in heaven for life on earth? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that
will help us live the Christian life here on earth until one day our salvation is fully realised and we are in heaven with the Lord. Let's bow for prayer this morning, shall we, as we close. Firstly, may I ask you, as every